You know, and anybody knows where that quote came from? Fire when ready, Gridley?
No.
It was when Admiral Schley on the battlecruiser Brooklyn ordered his underling to start firing at the Spanish fleet in Santiago Bay in Cuba, 1898. You know that? Okay.
We weren't there.
One of my pet interests. So what I did is I didn't have any material to fall back onto to teach today. And so what I did is I said, I'm going to go back to my journal. As you know, I journal every day, practically every day, and I read the scriptures and I write down verses from, say, a section of what? 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. I take out a verse and that kind of strikes me. It can strike me intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, any different variety of ways. I don't try to have a set reason why I select a verse. And I comment on what happened the day before, and then I take and read the scripture, and I take a verse, and I comment on that verse. So I went back in my journal for today, and I came across John 5th chapter. I went back 10 years in all my journaling to find out what books of the Bible that I'd covered. And amazingly enough, I found that in the last 10 years, I had never included John, the Gospel of John, in my morning devotions. But I'm working my way through it. I'm on to chapter 14 now. But back a number of months ago, over a three-day period, I covered John 5th chapter. So let me read that to you, and just let me share some thoughts that I got from that chapter. You can read along if you want. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, right, of course, that shouldn't be difficult, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What we have here is an example of the visible and the invisible. And in the Nicene Creed, one of the lines of the Creed says, "And I believe in all things visible and invisible." And I think the things that are visible and obvious are easily seen by the world. But the things that are invisible, the things that are supernatural, are not seen by the world. And therefore, this passage can be seen in two ways. First of all, the visible and the obvious. A pool called Bethesda lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Well, this is setting the scene up for Jesus to be the Messiah, because these are the very things that the scriptures promised that the Messiah would do. Look at Isaiah 35th chapter. Behold, he, that is the Lord, will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The scripture in the Old Testament anticipated that these are the things that the Messiah would do. And when John the Baptist's disciples, came to Jesus and asked him indeed if he was the Messiah, the promised one that we found in Scripture, Jesus says to them, that is the followers of John the Baptist, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So the scene is set for the Messiah to show himself. And then we have the man. The man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And you know, if you were an invalid for 38 years, if you're incapacitated in any way, this has an impact on you. And more often than not, periods of long suffering or infirmity begin to twist your soul. I don't do well with pain. And my younger daughter, always seems to have neck ache or shoulder ache. And I'm not especially sympathetic with her until I had one for 3 days. Now, that's not very long for some of you. But I was cranky and miserable that whole time. So this is what suffering can do. It can make you cynical. It can make you nearsighted, focused on yourself, thinking about yourself all the time. And it basically dumbs you down to life. You quit sensing life at all. And that's what Jesus found in this man that had been an invalid and lame for 38 years. And then Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? Strange question, isn't it? Do you want to be healed? But it's a kind of a question that he asked a lot of times. The obvious question. Look at Matthew 20th chapter. Jesus asked of the sons of Zebedee, what do you want? The mother comes up and she has a petition for Jesus. So Jesus says, what do you want? And of the two blind men that followed after Jesus and called out to him, he said, what do you want me to do for you? And of James and John, who approached Jesus, he said, what do you want me to do for you? So the question that he asked the lame man here and the mother of the sons of Zebedee and James and John and the two blind men and other places in Scripture is a diagnostic question. And it's not a question about your body or your physical condition. It's a question about your soul, your psyche. What's on your mind? What's your intention? What are you really thinking about? And so the man responds, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down before me. When I am going, another steps down before me. Now the man's response speaks volumes about what's on his mind and his intentions. And what he was saying to Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And the man responds, I need somebody to take me down to the pool. So here the man is. The man is looking at the visible, the natural, the earthly. And he's saying, this is my problem. I have a practical problem. If I can just get down into the pool, I'm going to be healed. I'm going to aim at something that's practical, that's doable, that's probable, and that's carnal. And Jesus and he were on completely different pages. This man is in a desperate condition. 38 years. I don't know how many of those years he spent by the side of the pool, unable to get down to his healing. He's in a desperate condition. But his desperation has not led him to the truth, because the truth is standing next to him, offering healing. And rather, he has a practical solution. And Jesus, can you just kind of help me get on my feet and kind of work me down to the poolside next time it stirs?
So I might get some pushback on this one.
Yep.
I look at this guy as being playing the victim. Instead of saying, yes, I need help. Yes, I want to be healed. I see him as playing the victim. Would you like to be healed? Oh, it's me. I can't get down there. Which raises a story that I've never been able to, or raises a question I've never been able to figure out. You know, we're supposed to act and do and be proactive in mm-hmm. things, yet be completely trustworthy in Christ and trust in God. I've never been able to figure out that balance. I'm kind of curious as to if you see it that way.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's two things on the victim business. I mean, I was looking for the scripture. I couldn't find it last night, and that's because I was given so little time to prepare.
A victim.
Not that, yes, not, yes, I'm a victim. That's right. And any inadequacies on my part are really somebody else's problem. But I think that the thing is that adversity is designed by God to draw you closer to him, but it also has the effect of making you alienated from him. And that's why I say what we begin to do is look for something to blame, which I just did, or someone to blame, some condition. And we begin to play the role of the victim. We do it all the time. And, you know, if we could just listen to ourselves talk, why things turned out the way they do. I mean, we look at ourselves and we say, that man is a fool. I'm a fool for thinking like that. Now, you went on to talk about not only victim, but the balance between what? Action and dependency.
Right.
That's good. And I thank you, straight man. You're leading me to the final point I want to make today. But that's bear with me. So, the man's sights are set on the visible, the practical, the doable. And Jesus and he are in completely different pages because he's in a desperate condition, but his desperation is not leading him to God. It's leading him to a practical solution to the problem. The lame man's sights were set very low. Remember, he was looking for help from an angel when the Son of God was standing next to him offering healing. To be deeply converted, you must recognize your desperate condition. And this is something he did not recognize. Yes, Greg.
I'm not sure what translation you're using, but you,
ESV.
You brought up the angel there.
Yeah.
In the New King James, and I'm sure it's in the King James as well, there is the end of what I had is verse 3 and verse 4. Were omitted in the translation you read. But
yep.
What's in there, it says that the lame man was waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time
yep.
into the pool and stirred up the water.
Yep.
And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had.
Right.
So wherever that came from, obviously there's debate about whether that's part of the original text or not, but somebody was trying to give some further explanation and brought in that angel part.
Well, I think the thing here, it talks about an angel, does it not in what I read?
No,
it doesn't.
No.
Okay, I'm sorry. I must have read that. You know what, that's interesting, because I was working off two translations, which, of course, had I been given more time to work on this, that would not have been a problem. No, but it's a... But I'm just saying, for whatever reason, he was looking to something less... Then thanks, Greg, for pointing that out. And I just want to make the point here. To be deeply converted, you must recognize your desperate condition. This is kind of a short sidebar, and I'm just was struck by it, by the man's story. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Because when Jesus began to talk about his body and his blood, they found this hard to believe when he talked about eating his body and drinking his blood. And many of his disciples left him, it says. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Somewhere along the line, whether it's when we got saved or went forward or sometime later in life, we have to find ourselves in a desperate situation so that Jesus is the only option. And I'm a big believer in Jesus as the only option, as a great way to move into a deeper life with God. I'm thinking about a conversation I had with a fella. Our youngest daughter was studying overseas, and she'd made friends with another American student who was also studying there, who was an atheist. And clearly, my daughter had told this fella, I'll call him John, that her dad was an over-the-top religious kind of guy. And John was an enlightened, academically enlightened atheist. And he was going to have a go at me. And so we went at it for about an hour. It was a good conversation. It was respectful. This fellow was very bright, young man, probably, I think, about 20. And finally, I said to him, I said, "John, let me ask you a question." You all know this is a very typical presentation of the necessity of the gospel and of God. I said, "John, let me ask you a question. If I'm wrong and you're right, if I'm wrong that Jesus is the Son of God and that his Father, God the Father, has the say over all things, and that salvation through them is essential, necessary, if I'm wrong and you're right, what difference does it make?" You've heard this before. And I said, "But if I'm right and you, John, are wrong, you're in deep trouble." And, you know, it's one of those kind of things you say, and then you don't say it. The next person who talks loses. You know, there's this long there's a long silence. And he looks at me, and he finally says, "I never thought about that. That's an interesting point." John was nowhere near desperate. I hope that by saying that and encountering him that way, I made him, by the grace of God, more desperate for the solution. Missing in modern evangelical preaching and teaching is a desperation for God. I think about that great passage in Isaiah 59 that talks about our condition. "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." Somewhere along the line, in order to move deeply into your relationship with God, you must be desperate. Every morning in my devotions, I say as a confession the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." You know that one? It's a great psalm. And I say it again and again. You think that by repeating a psalm or a portion of scripture or a prayer that it becomes humdrum and it becomes rote. It doesn't. You dig deeper and deeper into that prayer. And in that prayer, it has a very interesting petition of God in that Psalm 51. It says, "Take not your spirit from me." Amen. Now, think about that. As a believer, why would you say that? "Take not your spirit from me." And that's because we are all in desperate conditions. And at any moment, if God were to step away, we would be completely lost. Without Jesus, I am a dead man. Without Jesus, I am the spider that falls into the bonfire, from Jonathan Edwards' sermon. I have no reason to be proud or confident in any decision or sanctity that I've achieved, because every day I say, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because without you, I am a dead man. So, Jesus says to the man, Jesus said to him, I'm back on verses 8 and 9, said to him, get up and take up your bed and walk.
Okay.
Yes, yeah, surely.
Question. That's in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come and go.
Yeah.
When we become Christians in our age,
yeah,
the Holy Spirit's going to stay with us. So is that really...
So that prayer, that's not a valid petition. Yeah, Psalm 51 is not a valid petition. Do I hear Martian? That was bad. Martian was a second century heretic that said we have to eliminate all the Old Testament stuff. And he only had one gospel he allowed. That was the gospel of Luke, because it was written by a Gentile, not a Jew. So everything Jewish had to be taken out. Interesting that you should raise that point, because just yesterday I was listening to a interview between, let me get this right, between Andy Stanley, I'm not going to have it.
Jeff Durbin.
Thank you, Jeff.
Was it the dialogue that they had?
James White.
No, Jeff
Durbin.
Durbin. Very interesting. Now, you all know Charles Stanley, don't you? Charles Stanley is the son of... No, you all know Andy Stanley. Charles Stanley, his son is Andy Stanley. You know, Charles Stanley, now listen to me. Listen to me. That's my Charles Stanley imitation. But I love the man because he has long fingers. I always wish I had long fingers. Listen to me now. Listen to me. But Andy Stanley, his son, has a very large church. And Andy Stanley has come up with an interesting book, an interesting take on the gospel. And he says the church needs to become unhitched from the Old Testament. It is a disturbing thought, because he says the problem is, and you know this, he's part of a very contemporary young adult church, is that when the newcomers read the things in the Old Testament, it's a turnoff to them for the gospel. Like the annihilation of all the Amalekites and things of that sort. So therefore, the church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament and what is found in there. The undesirable parts of God. Although, I don't want to overplay this, because Andy would not say that necessarily. The argument is very subtle, and listening to it. And I want to tell you, but it was disturbing, because I won't go into it. It's too much to go into today. But it was disturbing, because what he was saying is that we've got the witness of the apostles, and that's all we need, and this other stuff is a distraction. Therefore, let's not think about, he said this, I was listening to him, let's not think about the Ten Commandments, let's think about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's an established conservative evangelical preacher saying these things, and it's starting to sound a lot to me like the stuff I hear from the mainline churches. And things I actually heard this weekend from a family member, where this family member said, well, in response to Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, this family member said to me, theologically educated, from one of the mainline churches, she said to me, Jesus said to follow him, he never said to worship him. So you see, it's all kind of sliding in the same direction. So back to that. I mean, did you want to say anything more about that?
I'm sorry, what did she say to Jesus?
Jesus never said, worship me. He said, follow me. So the problem, the main problem then becomes in us not following what he said to do as versus worship him for who he is. It takes the disturbing question of who Jesus is out of the discussion, because you've got his rules and regulations. And as long as we follow those, we're Christians, regardless of who he said he is. And that's what this section ultimately gets to. Did you see that interview?
Yes.
Hey, you want to give the mic there? Any thoughts about it?
I think it was fundamentally it was how that it was a difference in how you view the Bible. Jeff Durbin kind of started with the presupposition that the Bible is authoritative and the Word of God, whereas it seemed to me like Andy started with the reasoning of man and wants to work his way toward the Bible becoming God's authoritative word. So it's just a difference in presuppositions, I think, is what I saw.
Right. And you know what? Being from a historic church, the Anglican Church is a historic church that understands the evolution of the Scripture and how they came into being in the first and second century. I think that Stanley and both of those guys missed a very significant point, that if you go to the Roman Catholics, that's one of the differences with us, because the Roman Church will say they are the ones that wrote the Scripture, therefore they can work it as they please. And that's what Stanley was saying, basically. I mean, I can see that, having come out of a tradition that understands how that thinking goes. That's why I don't want to get into it. But from Andy Stanley, that really surprised me. But anyway, I'm sorry. I apologize. We'll move on.
But Ted, what about the question of, the Holy Spirit? I know what I would say, but what would you say?
Well, what do you say about the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, I'm sororry. I was trying to avoid that because it was
all right. Somebody.
No, I think, yes, absolutely. We've been given the Holy Spirit. You're right. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes, the prophets prophesy, and then the Spirit goes. But the fact of the matter is that we have no guarantees that the Spirit is going to stay with us outside of the grace of God. So we can't act as if it's our possession. Yeah, that's what
I'm
I would say.
I'm not acting like it's a possession. It's a promise that God said He would never leave us and never forsake us. Granted, the relationship can be damaged or separated because of sin, but God's promise to us is He's always going to be with us.
The only thing I would say about that is that there is that room for self-deception where we think we have the Spirit and we really don't. So therefore, I think that prayer is appropriate. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I have no problem saying that. Yeah, that you may not. This is going to disturb a lot of people, and they'll say, don't have Ted teach me.
I'm just going to say, in terms of that particular petition, it's not so much that we're trying to change God's mind. I think that it's more something that that reminds us who we are and what of our frailties. And so it's more of a benefit for us than it is for God in that sense.
I would agree with Greg completely. Okay, bear with me. Let me just keep plowing through this. Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. But there are problems with this healing. Because normally we're expecting to read something like this. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. That's just one verse I've taken. Many times it says, go in peace, your faith has made you well. But the healing makes, this particular story makes no mention of the man's faith. We have his initial faith in Jesus, and we have no idea whether he came to faith afterward. We just don't know. We do know one thing, and that is the man testified to Jesus' healing and his miracle. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. That's verse 15. So even if you don't end up believing as a result of some miracle or wonder or healing, yet God did not leave himself without a witness, as it says in Acts 14. I tell you, that if these were to remain silent, even the very stones would cry out. God will always have his witness, whether people believe it or not. Amen. Now that's the visible part of the story. Now we enter the invisible part, the supernatural part, because this story is more than just about a healer. It's more than more about the healer than the healing and what happens to the healer. The Son of God and the followers of God have a big target on their backs. And Jesus found himself in this very situation as a result of this healing. Ephesians reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So even though we may not have obvious visible enemies and being attacked, yet the fact of the matter is we always, from the cosmic powers, from the powers of the air, from the satanic powers, we always are under attack. At first, Jesus is perceived by the Jewish leaders as an iconoclast, one who breaks the religious rules. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, that is, healing on the Sabbath. That was the first opposition to Jesus, because he was doing things that were against morality and accepted religious practice. But it gets worse from that point, and it gets to the point. Jesus warned us that this would happen. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In John 15. Men become haters of God, in fact. I was once flying on a flight in business a number of years ago, and I sat next to a man who was the head of the Sikh society in his community. S-I-K-H. It's a variation on Hinduism. And we got to talking, and I identified myself as a Christian and asked him if he knew very much about Christianity. And he said immediately to that question, let me tell you what irritates me about Christians. And I said, okay, what is that? That's good. I mean, it was a very respectful conversation. Plus, we were seatbelted next to each other. There wasn't a whole lot we could do, except to go through one of those YouTube things where they take the picture of people dragging folks off the flight, screaming all kinds of obscenities. That wasn't going to happen. He said, Christians are so intolerant of other religions. That's what really bothers me. And I said to him, well, if you want to really be bothered, let me tell you what you can really be bothered about. And what I did is I laid out the sovereignty of God and the divinity of Jesus Christ, and as being the only way to salvation. I just laid it out. Well, he said, I think something, I don't remember how the conversation ended, but it was like, we'll just agree to disagree. And so it's one thing you'd say, well, when the person said to me this recently, my family member, Jesus never said to worship him, to follow him. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? Because the Jewish leaders were objecting initially to following the acts of Jesus. But that will not get you killed. What will get you killed is if you say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. My Father is working until now, and I am working. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, you can be put into prison for that, but he was even calling his own Father, oh God, his own, only calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. That's when you start to get into trouble, because that's where Satan becomes furious. Because Satan wants to be God. He doesn't want Christ to be God. Don?
The member of your family who said that Christ didn't say to be worshipped, but to be followed. If you look a couple of verses below, it says, you know, that all may honor the Son,
yes,
as they honor the Father.
Yeah,
that's worship.
Of course. Yeah, that's, I mean, it was irrelevant because the point was trying to be made to dumb down our faith and dumb down our confession. So Jesus is saying that he's working, but the Father's working, and them working together. But this is also to be the experience of the Christian life, isn't it?
Amen.
It's not as if we get saved, and God is here, and we're over here, and God kind of gives us grace, like through a conduit to us. It's more that our life is brought into God's life, and God's life is brought into us. So that when we do the works, getting back to your original question, when we do the works, they're really God doing those works through us. Because the whole Christian life is about being in union with Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We all know that, right? Get on the stick, get going. I have no confidence that I'm going to be successful at all. But, Ted, remember, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Anything good that I ever accomplish, any of the good works that I do, are because the Son of God is doing those works through me. That is my only hope, and a completely different understanding than any other religion in the world has. Every other faith, every other religion says, here are the rules. If you do them, you will live. And Christianity says, here is the person. He lives in you. You live. On the surface, and in the visible, John 5 is about a healing of an invalid for 38 years, unable to walk fast enough to get to his healing. But in the invisible, John 5 is a lesson to the followers of Jesus about who he is and the one who fulfills all God's promises and what it means to follow him. And the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is doing God's will. We are returning to the first centuries, brothers. Yes, fine.
Hey, I think you just answered the question.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
Using scripture, here it is. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, heartily at it, as for the Lord and not for men. And then if you flip that to 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each has received a gift, so whatever God's gifted you to do, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very, very grace. So
right,
you're going to work your tail end off using the gifts that God's given you to put his glory on display, show the love of neighbor by serving them.
Yes.
So I think that's how you tie it.
It is, but all of that is God working.
Which goes to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
Right, and also 2 Opinions 3, 1 and 2. That was just jesting. Do you understand there's a distinction here? They talk about our responsibility, but I'm not responsible without the work of Jesus Christ in me being in him and him being in me. Otherwise, you're never going to be able to get there. It's more like God's here, I'm here, he's giving me instructions, inspiration, and power to do it. But it always ends up being me doing it. It has to be him doing it. Yes. Yeah.
Don't want to be a nudge, but nudge. I think it's relevant to what you're saying. And under your point 3, you have the invisible in that same line. We believe in all things visible and invisible, which I think your quotes are from the Nicene Creed.
Yes, I am.
And it really, just to clarify, it's we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker, creator of all things.
Yeah.
So its emphasis is on God, we believe.
Thank
in
you,
him,
absolutely.
Not so much in all things.
Right.
And it's just interesting because some versions of the Nicene Creed, instead of visible and invisible, will say seen and unseen.
Well, that's a newer, yeah, that's another issue. That's not very helpful. Seeing is something and not seeing something is a human condition. Visible and invisible is the nature of the thing. But I'm not going to get onto that, okay? No, that's good. So, you know, yes, go ahead, Jim. Wait a second, you got a microphone coming up.
Yesterday there was an article in Facebook about, Drudge, about Facebook. Somebody has revealed what their policy is for determining people to be haters.
Yeah, good.
And it's basically going to say that if you say anything negative about any other religion or any other thing, you're a hater.
Right.
Which really is turning around and hate you.
Well, I mean, right.
Truth, right?
You know, folks, welcome back to the first century. Really, welcome back to the first century. We're there. Now, maybe parts of the third world, Africa and Asia, are not there. They're maybe in the 15th century. I don't know. But welcome back to the first century. Everything has changed. God will, and because of that change, God will make us desperate for Him. And our lives must be lived in the near future in Him and in His church if we are to persevere to the end. That's where it comes down to. I'm not discouraged about the situation of the world, no more than the first century Christians were discouraged by it. It's the nature of the world. It's the nature of the world to hate you because they hate the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. The world hates that. They can't hate Christian morality about kindness and goodness. They love that. So Christians, why don't you just substitute the two? Switch them off. Then you can avoid persecution. Then you can avoid being hated. Just do the loving things that Jesus talked about doing. And quit messing around with this silly secondary issue of who Jesus is. And what we say, sorry, that's who I am. That pretty much concludes what I was going to share. Do you all have any other thoughts that you wanted to share? Sorry if I disturbed you about take your Holy Spirit from me. Yes, Don. Yeah.
At the end, when Jesus confronts the man and he says, sin no more, lest something worse befall you.
You're right.
What do you think he had in mind there?
Actually, I avoided that because I didn't want to deal with it.
Well, I'm asking you now.
Well, I have to. If I'd been better prepared, had more time, I would have been able to. Yeah, I think that's a warning to all of us. I just think in my own life, and I've been fairly candid, you know, 4 decades ago, I went through a very dark period, and I had was living with a priest. He gave me a home because I didn't have a home to live in because of my own sin. And the priest one day came to me and said, I think God's losing his patience with you, Ted. I think you're running out of second chances. Now, is that a theologically correct statement? No, it's not a theologically correct statement. But I'm telling you what, it made an impact on me. Because this fellow was saying, you've just about run out of time. Don't test God. Quit sinning or something worse is going to happen to you.
You get desperate.
You get desperate. Thank you. That I got desperate. And I got desperate with the question, do I want to die or do I want to live? That's where I came down to. It's not do you want to do this or that or other options. Do I want to die or do I want to live? Anyone who's been in addiction, if you really come out of the addiction, they have to deal with that question. If I continue this addiction, I'm going to die. That's all there is to it. I'm going to die. Either I'll overdose or I'll do something stupid or I'll get shot or something like that will happen. And anything, the addiction is so attractive, you have to come to that place because otherwise you'll go back to that addiction. But once you realize that, you realize to go back to it means death. I'm going to quit. Is that what I want? Ted, do you really want to quit living? Is that what you want? No, it isn't. Well, quit sinning so that something worse does not happen to you. I think that's it. It's almost like a practical instruction. I mean, it's true. You want to keep doing this, you're going to die. That's all there is to it. Sorry. Nothing sweeter than that. Yeah, Jim.
There's another addiction, and it's the ideas that people have that I'm a good person.
Oh, yeah, sure.
And get along with people. Right. I'm fine.
Right.
nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with salvation.
I agree.
It's just I'm a good person. And who could expect more out of it?
Right.
And I run into this all the time in the Messiah Village. It's really frustrating. And people pass away being a good person, but they don't have a relationship with God.
Right.
It's very sad.
Well, you know, it's this same interview that with Andy Stanley and
Jeff Durbin.
Yeah, Durbin told an interesting story. He told about, now, do many of you know who Ben Shapiro is?
Yeah.
Ben Shapiro is a conservative Jewish commentator, analyst, provocateur. He's very bright. I mean, when did he go to Harvard? He went to Harvard Law School, and then he went to another Ivy League school when he was 16 years old or 14. I mean, this guy is brilliant. And I like his political analysis of things. But he got into a discussion with a Christian apologist who was explaining the reason for the resurrection based on the Old Testament scriptures to Ben, who's a Jew, Orthodox Jew, conservative Jew, excuse me. He was explaining the reasons for to believe in the resurrection because of Old Testament scripture and because of reason and logic. And he laid it all out to him. And I understand it was a brilliant exposition to Ben Shapiro, who has a brilliant mind. So certainly this brilliant mind can get it, right? And he said to Ben, do you believe, based on what I said, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Ben said, no, I don't. He said, why? He says, because I don't find it interesting. Now, that is the problem, isn't it? Jim is surrounded by folks who think living a good life is what it's all about. They've never gone beyond that, because anything beyond that is not interesting. That's why it requires the Holy Spirit, not 25 singing of Just As I Am, or whatever thing you do. It takes the Spirit to press upon a person and say, if you don't do this, you're going to die. And if you don't do this, your life amounts to nothing. Your life is a big zero. John, what happens if I'm right and you're wrong? I never thought about it. It's not interesting. And that's what we face in the world. So Jim's swimming in a sea, like we all are, of the default position, which Satan lulls us into. We're like that invalid. We're spiritually invalids by the side of the pool. Can't get to the pool side. And saying, listen, I'll tell you, this is what it's all about. Be a good person and hope for the best. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the end, without God and without life in Christ, we are nothing but the dust of the universe. And as Durbin said, dust talking to dust. So any other philosophy is dust talking to dust. There's nothing to it. Yep.
Martin Luther, he's like, I've not forgotten the word because you desperate so much, but in a lot of his writings, he would say, desperate souls.
Yeah.
He was appealing to that.
Luther was a desperate man. Yeah. He agitated other people. He was always agitated. And that's because he was desperate after God. And anyway, so.
In fact, I often think when you're talking about the man at the pool, I think that was Bruce Springsteen's appeal. He laid out the human situation, but he didn't offer an answer.
Right. Right.
So then you were just wallowing your own.
Whatever.
Discouragement and say, oh, we're all the same.
Let's not think about it. Let's just not think about it. Not think about it. We got something else to do. I got a project I got to do. I can't think about this stuff now. It's not that important. My project is more important. Come on, God, give me a break. Okay. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that the word that you have spoken in your scripture and conveyed to us by your church through the apostles, that this word may change us and that we may become desperate after you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.